Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Let me encourage you to find a place, and if you haven't already, make sure that you have a worship bulletin so that you'll be able to keep up with the things that are going on this morning. I wanted us to begin promptly. Because I have several announcements and things to share with you and words of encouragement. And so I want to find my cheat sheets and make sure that I get those to you. I sent an email already, but I know that, guys, sometimes you don't check emails early in the morning. But if you're planning on, if you're on the team going to Guatemala in January, we had been planning a planning and prayer meeting for this afternoon. And the logistics of going to Lakeview, and I need to be there at 5:30, so it doesn't work very well for us to do that today. And I just was not thinking ahead when I planned that. So we need to move that to next week, and we'll meet here at 5 o'clock to plan and pray together. And that's the 11 guys that are planning to go to Guatemala in January. Another encouraging piece of news this morning that I received is that the money for the stoves is going to be provided by funds from the International Mission Board. And so what we want to do is continue to try to raise money so that people can be involved in that. And then the money that we do not need for our own transportation and the expenses while we're on the ground, which are still not insignificant, we want to raise that money, but then if we have other funds that are available that folks want to contribute to that, we'll send that money to the IMB. So we won't just put money in our pockets or into the church budget or something like that. We'll pay for plane tickets and for lodging and transportation and food on the ground in Guatemala. And then above that, we'll send the money to the IMB to help so that they'll have money to do other operations and funds with. Okay, so those are some things that are going on. That's good news about what's going on for the Guatemala trip. Also wanted to let you know we're going to be praying for Jeff and Karen. I think next week is where they come in our rotation of praying for missionaries. They had been concerned that they were going to have to leave their apartment in Guatemala City, which was really an ideal place for them with Jeff's physical condition. And the landlady had raised the rent to a place that they simply couldn't afford. And the Lord has worked that out. So we rejoice in the good provision He's making for them and the ministry that's going on in Guatemala. Also, let me remind you that in the little paper holder doodads on the wall, if somebody could come up with like a legitimate term for that that we can use, I'd love to know it. But in those paper holder doodads, the proposed budget for 2019 is there. And if you're a member of Grace Heritage Church, we want you to take one of those, be looking over it. If you have questions about that, you can ask us through the week. But we have a meeting next Sunday evening, and we'll have a full discussion of the budget. You can ask any question you want to ask, and we can think about that. And we'll vote on the budget. If there are any changes that we need to make, we'll do those next Sunday evening, and then we'll vote on that budget on the 28th of October in our members' meeting. Thank you very much to all who participated in food for the single men's retreat this weekend, and we had a great time together. There were 19 guys who gathered for the weekend to consider what it means to be living purposefully in different spheres of life. And so now what older men who are responsible to encourage and teach and train younger men, you could be thinking about ways that you might connect with some of these guys. They may ask you to help them in terms of accountability in the days to come, and that would be a great way for you to get involved in their life in a discipleship relationship. And so I want to encourage you to be aware of that and look forward to that opportunity. So we're really grateful for everyone who made preparation for that, especially for the food. We ate well, we deserted well, we had good breakfast, and so that was a lot of fun, and we're grateful for that. And then finally, we want to rejoice with Kat and Garrett because they're expecting another baby soon. So and we were kind of hoping it might be twins just so they could go into even numbers, but it's just one. So we rejoice with them in that and look forward to that. So be praying. I don't think there's been a day that I've been a pastor of this church that there wasn't someone expecting a baby. And so we're, Kat and Garrett, we're grateful for you pressing along after that that record, okay? But our joy is to meet together on the Lord's Day, to worship together, to hear God call us to Himself from all the brokenness that all of us know and experience, and to look to Him to transform and change us, to move us towards being whole, flourishing people. And that is the mercy and the hope that God provides for us. And so we want to rejoice together about that around the Word of God now. So would you stand together with me, please, and find on the front of your worship bulletin this text from Psalm 95. And we want to not only recite, if you will, this text together this morning, but we want to also sing it in just a moment. And so that will be our first song of the morning. But first, let's read together from Psalm 95. Join me. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Join me as we pray together and ask for God's help in our worship. Father, we hear this call that You have given to us, that You have placed upon us, and we joyfully respond together this morning to sing to You, to pray to You, to gather around Your Word and respond to You speaking to us, to give to You, and to encourage one another through all of these means that You have provided for us in the worship of our one true great God and Redeemer. We bow before You and recognize that we indeed are Your people. You have made us. You are the Creator, and we are the creatures. But not just creatures. We are those made in the image of God. You have breathed into us the breath of life. You have made us living souls, souls that will exist and dwell for eternity. And so it is our great joy to praise You for redeeming us and making us Your own, so that we might, in the just the gathering together of Your people today, and in our worship, we might anticipate the day when we will gather with all Your people, all the redeemed of all the ages, to worship and honor and glorify You, to live lives that are wholly perfected and molded into the image of Christ, to have every barrier removed, every barrier or obstacle that prevents us or hinders us or slows us down in our joyful worship and service of You. And we recognize, oh God, that You are worthy of our every service and worship and joy. And we pray that even today You will mold and shape us more fully and wholly into people that are oriented toward You. And we ask for this to the praise and glory of Your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done, until we all in endless praise are joined towards God who is three in one. Until that day, we look to Christ to continue His redemptive work in us. And a part of that is looking to Him in forgiveness, repentance and faith that He will forgive us of our sins. Would you join me as I lead us in our prayer? Oh God, You are worthy of glory. You are God who saves. And as those who have been redeemed and tasted Your forgiving mercies, we look to You again. As we gather, we recognize that we are not the completed, perfected people in our experience that You have called us to be. That we are on a journey, and that the sin that still sometimes hinders us and lurks about in our hearts is not to be covered over or tried to be hidden or dealt with lightly. And so we come to the One who alone redeems us and forgives us of sin. And we look to You, O God, to continue Your work until we, in our absolute experience of perfection, join in praise to You, our great God, around the throne of the Lamb of God who is slain for sinners. And with that hope and confidence, we look to You and ask that You would forgive us for our sin. And we ask in particular today that You would cleanse us from hearts that sometimes still hold vengeful, hateful orientation toward those who have wronged us. We pray that You would cleanse us and forgive us when we desire evil to fall on the heads of others because of things that they have done. Because our hearts are sinful, we can't separate oftentimes the longing for justice to be done and brought by a pure and perfect judge who is God alone and our own desires for revenge. And so it's not that we don't desire justice. It's not that we don't remember that You are opposed to evil. It's that we sometimes want to take Your place and be the judge. And so we ask for forgiveness. And we pray that You would cleanse our hearts and that You would empty us, oh God, of our vengeful desire for retaliation, and that You would fill our hearts with a desire for the good, even of those who have wronged us. Oh God, grant us grace to genuinely desire to do them good. Grant us a desire and grace to bless them when they've cursed us. And grant us desire, oh God, and enable us by the transforming power of Your Spirit to pray for them and to cry out for their redemption. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us even when we were enemies and gave Himself for us. We ask it to the praise of Your glory and grace. Amen. Hear this assurance of forgiveness that is for us in the Scriptures. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. We look and hope to the righteousness of Christ today as our only hope. Stand together with me, would you please? And let's sing of His provision.
Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, that's where we'll resume our scripture reading this morning. And you may remember that we've been reading through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah does partner well with the book of Ezra. It's they're kind of books that are speaking about the same kind of thing going on as Israel has and Judah have been in exile. They were taken captives by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And at this point, Judah is coming back to Jerusalem and is rebuilding the temple that Ezra recounts. And here in this chapter of Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the wall that stands around Jerusalem. So the wall is the kind of the definition of the city. And so they're rebuilding this wall, they're rebuilding the city, and that's a picture of spiritual restoration. That's what's going on in Nehemiah, is this picture of spiritual restoration, because the people have rebelled against God, and their punishment, their penalty for sin was that they were in exile. So as they're coming back, it can sound a little bit kind of mundane, just, you know, this construction project. But it's a spiritual metaphor for the restored worship, the temple system, the sacrificial system, the civil codes that Moses records for them in the first five books of Scripture. So keep that in mind as we read in chapter 4, that this physical labor is a picture, it's a metaphor for the spiritual work that was going on in restoring them to proper worship and proper relationship to God. So this is a historical account, but it's teaching a spiritual truth as well. So follow along here as I read. And maybe one thing to kind of keep in the back of your mind is to remember that the work of God, the genuine work of God, always is receiving opposition. And that's what's going on in this passage. As they're building, they're having this opposition from the enemies of God. In this particular situation, physical threats on their life. And I'm sure you can think of some parallels and applications to the church. So follow along with me, Nehemiah chapter 4. This is on page 400 in the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you. So follow along as I read. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the armies of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, lest let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the walls, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each one of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to all the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the peoples at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's respond to this word in prayer. God, our Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself and your character through Holy Scripture and through the events of redemptive history. We praise you for this passage in Nehemiah, how it reminds us to be constantly vigilant, Lord, to look to you as the sustaining and providential shepherd of our souls. We pray that you would help us to trust that you have conquered the enemies of sin and death and hell on our behalf through Christ. And so, Father, we can learn so much from how you cared for Israel. But Lord, we have such a great and clearer picture in how you care for us through Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to look to Christ just like the Israelites look to you. Would you help us to be faithful to worship you in spirit and in truth according to your word? Father, I pray that you would help us to even love our enemies as Christ has loved us. We praise you for this gospel, that it calls us out of the darkness of our sins and into the marvelous light of Christ. And we praise you for how you're doing that continually, even among our congregation, how you are bringing people from sin to righteousness. Lord, you are refining your people through the sanctifying power of your Spirit. And Lord, you're not only doing that in our church, but in other churches and in other fellowships across this city and across this country and across the world. So Lord, we thank you this morning for Covenant Presbyterian Church and Jerry Scott Bradshaw. We pray, God, that you would bless their worship this morning. We pray that you would fill Jerry Scott with this Holy Spirit, that he would speak and preach with power and conviction. He would be faithful to the word, that Christ would be held up and admired and adored and worshiped because of the glory of his name, because he is worthy. And we pray, God, that you would continue to do a work among their church. Lord, would you help them to look to Christ in faith? Would you help them to have true godly repentance? Or would you give Jerry Scott wisdom as he seeks to lead his church? We pray, God, that you would do a great work among them and that they would be blessed this morning in their worship as they gather. And we thank you for churches across the country that are doing the very same. We thank you for the North American Mission Board and how you use that organization to encourage and equip churches in this country. We pray, God, that you would use them. You would provide financial resources for them so that they could equip churches, that there would be faithful churches planted in places where there are no faithful churches. We pray that you would use the North American Mission Board to revitalize churches that are dying. We pray that the true gospel of the Son would be exalted and lifted up among in pulpits and in the hearts and in the voices of congregations across this country. And we pray that you would use the North American Mission Board to further that end. And Lord, not only in our city, not only in this country, but Lord, across the world. And we thank you especially this morning for Jeff and Karen Thomas in Guatemala, and pray that you would continue the work there among them and the Pocomchi people. We pray that you would provide logistical support for the work among the Pocomchi with the stove project that's coming up and Jeff's continued work among them. We pray that you would provide healing for Jeff's body as he struggles with all kinds of different physical frustrations to the things that he would like to do. And Lord, we pray that you would give him patience and endurance amidst hardship. We pray that you would provide a place for them to live as they're having some difficulty with the apartment where they've been staying. We pray that you would provide the financial means for them to find a new place to stay. And Lord, we pray that you would help them rejoice with a full heart as they prepare for the marriage of their son Caleb. And we pray, God, that you would use this time of marriage to help them think and meditate and ponder and rejoice in the gospel all the more. And Lord, we pray for our city, for Opelika Mayor Gary Fuller. We pray that you would bless him with wisdom and with guidance as he makes decisions to lead the city of Opelika. We pray for the elections that are coming up this week, for especially here in Auburn. There's so much that we see in the headlines can be worrying or disturbing. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you, and that you would help us to seek to be as involved as we can be in the places where we live. We pray that you'd help us to be salt and light in our community. We pray that you'd bless our city to have faithful city council members to make decisions on behalf of the citizens in Auburn. And Lord, we pray that you would use this runoff election to accomplish your will in our city. And so, Father, we pray that you would help Grace Heritage Church specifically to be a blessing to our area. Would you help us to honor you in the way that we serve others, the way that we love others? We pray that our church would be a good example of how the gospel transforms our lives and calls us to serve and love those who are like us, but even especially those who are not like us. And so, Father, we pray that this morning our church would honor you in our worship and the songs that we sing, in our prayers, in our giving, in our fellowship, but Lord, even especially in the preaching of your words. We pray, God, that you would use Pastor Paul as he preaches. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. Lord, this is the primary reason we gather, is to hear from you through your word, through the preaching. So, Father, we ask that you would bless Pastor Paul, that he would preach with courage and with boldness and with anointing by the Spirit. And we pray that you'd be honored in our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks before you, the racks of the chairs, there you'll find Matthew chapter 5 on page 811. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, or 43 through 48, be our text as we think together this morning on what Jesus has to say about Christian love. And as we come into this last of the six corrections that Jesus gives to the misunderstandings or corruptions or perversions even of God's commands with the way that we are to be relating and interacting with one another. And so as we look there to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, would you follow along? I'll read. This is God's Word. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is God's Word. And we say in these sermons, the final word on this, the final word on that, because we see this pattern each time. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so Jesus is speaking as God speaks, because He is God, and He speaks with a final word of authority and declaration with regard to these various aspects of Christian living. Now remember, as you think about the sermon, these are not entrance requirements. They're not steps that you have to climb to get into the kingdom. These are portraits of the lives of those who are on their way to the kingdom. So in theological terms, the sermon is not about justification. God, by His mercy, brings us into relationship with Himself through Christ by the power of His Spirit, and He declares us to be righteous. He calls us justified. The reminder of forgiveness that we read this morning from Colossians chapter 2 declares that God takes every legal requirement and nails it to the cross, so that every broken law that's written against us, every obligation, every legal debt that was ours is wiped out in a once-for-all event. And that's our justification. But that's not what Jesus is addressing here in these texts. Jesus is addressing our sanctification, our moving towards wholeness, or what we've been calling a flourishing life, a life that is more and more molded into the very image of Christ. And he is addressing these commands that God has given, not because He is giving us a list of rules to keep that will get us into heaven, but because the law of God, the commands of God, are a reflection ultimately of the character of God. And it is in doing them that we see the character of God expressed in us. And this still is by the power of the Spirit. But the thing that Jesus is rebuking in the Pharisees is an attempt to externally embrace the commands of God. And in fact, no one ever says that the Pharisees were not externally set apart, that they were not externally holy in their behaviors. As that goes, if you think about holiness just in terms of keeping a list of rules that are externally possible, the problem is that they reduced the law of God just to that, to a list of things that they could externally do. They could avoid the physical act of adultery while all along in their hearts internally they were burning with lust. Or they could avoid physically murdering someone and taking their life wrongly by violence, while all along boiling with anger and contempt. They could give their word and keep it when they wanted to, while all along manufacturing ways that they could tell lies and escape the promises that they had made to others. And so there was a disconnect from what was going on with them externally and what was the reality of their life internally. And Jesus is saying to us that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when he says that, it's important to understand that Jesus is not saying you need to be better rule keepers. He's not saying that. He's saying that the transformed life, the life that's been transformed by the power of Christ, will become a righteous life. It will look more and more like Christ internally and externally. There will be a heart that's being molded into the image of God and reflecting the character of God in the way that we live. This is the thing that Jesus is calling us to. And in particular today, he addresses the issue of Christian love and the perversion of the law, if you will, that the Pharisees had brought was to say, if it's okay for you to love your brother and hate your enemy. So we want to see what Jesus is saying in responding to this as he essentially tells us who we're to love, why we're to love them, and how we're to love them. Who are we to love as followers of Jesus? Who are we to love? And what Jesus is saying is that as followers of Jesus, as those who claim the name of Christ with our lips, so in an external way we say, I belong to Christ, I'm a follower of Jesus, then there ought to also be internally going on with us an expression of love that is remarkable in the fact that it is unconditional and expresses itself in acts of service and action towards others. It's unconditional and expresses itself in service and action towards others. So let's think about those things individually along the way. Jesus teaches us, first of all, that neighbor, quotes, that neighbor includes our enemies. Now, he begins this section, notice there, look at the text in verse 43. You have heard that it was said. And so he's saying, the religious leaders are teaching you that what God said was, love your enemies, love your brother and hate your enemies. Sounded wrong at the beginning, right? Now, I want to ask you to go back into Leviticus chapter 19 with me. And if you're using one of those Bibles that's in the seat rack, that's on page 98. It's over there really close to the front of your Bible. If you start in Genesis, you can just turn to the right until you go through Genesis and then Exodus and Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. This is where they're quoting from. This is what God actually said. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, hopefully, as you have just heard what was being said over in Matthew chapter 5, and now you hear what actually was said, you notice that there were some significant an omission and a significant addition going on. The significant omission here is that he says, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. That's not what the Pharisees were teaching. They weren't saying, we all desire good for ourselves, and so the same way that we love ourselves, we're going to desire good and do good for others. They left that part off, and so they were qualifying even what love looked like. But then there's a significant addition when they said you're to hate your enemy. It's not in the text. In fact, even in these Old Testament texts, there is every indication that if they had looked at the broad picture of what God intended, that their enemies were included. For instance, go back in the same chapter to verses 9 and 10. You're there in Leviticus. Look at verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, the foreigner, the person who's in your midst who is not an Israelite. So in the same, just within this far from the text they're quoting is the indication that they're to care in the same way for others as they do for themselves, for fellow Israelites. Or look at the end of the chapter. So this command is sort of sandwiched in between these. Look to verse 34. Just for context, look at verse 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Look at verse 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns you with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Or without turning there, I'll tell you that Exodus chapter 12, verse 49 says, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Or even better is Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 that says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, it doesn't say, rejoice in your heart and steal your enemy's ox, or kill your enemy's ox so he doesn't have anything to plow with, or poison your enemy's ox and send him back. Maybe he'll disease your enemy. No, he says, you take care of him. You bring him back. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So clearly in the Old Testament text of the command, you're to love your neighbor as yourself, is the inclusion not just of Israelites, but of everyone. And if that's not enough, Jesus in Luke chapter 10 responds to this Pharisee who's trying to sort out how he can keep the law. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 10 with me, if you will. If Matthew was on page 811, you could just start there and go to the right in your Bible, okay? Through Matthew and then Mark, and then the next book is Luke. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm not going to read the whole text, but I do want to get this part. Verse 25 of Luke 10, and behold, a lawyer stood up to him put him to the test, saying, he's addressing Jesus here, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. At least he quoted the text correctly, right? But then Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, listen, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So how can I externally keep this? Give me the list so I can make sure I'm checking the boxes. And so Jesus tells him the story of the Samaritan, the one who... there's a man who's injured, he's left for dead, beaten up and robbed and left for dead, and a priest comes along and a Levite comes along and they look at him and they go their way because they don't want to break the law externally and touch a man who might be dead and render themselves unclean and unable to serve in the temple or unable to participate in the feasts or the ceremonies. And so they leave this man for dead, and then the Samaritan comes along and he takes him and binds him up his wounds and takes him to an inn and pays for his meals and his care there. And Jesus says to the man at the end, and who was the neighbor? And you can almost imagine the guy sheepishly saying, the Samaritan. So Jesus is telling us that our neighbor is everyone, including our enemies. He's saying that everyone without distinction is our neighbor. And so then they are included in this command to love them. Now, isn't it our inclination to be kind and to be merciful and loving to the one that we esteem worthy? We look for gratefulness, and yet Jesus points us to the fact that God is the one who is actually merciful, even to those who are ungrateful and wicked. Look back to Luke chapter 6 with me for just a moment. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and following. This is the parallel passage that Luke records for us of the sermon. And he says in verse 35, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Well, that really pressed my heart as I was thinking about this text and how prone I am to get my ire up when people are ungrateful. Now, that's true that God lists the sin of ungratefulness along with murderers and sorcerers and idolaters. It's not a good thing. The point that Jesus is making is that we don't have the privilege, it's not our opportunity to start to decide, you're worthy of my love, you're not. You're worthy of my love, you're not. You're worthy of mercy, but not you. And before we get to the place where we tend to run to the extreme and even the hypothetical, well, what about the guy who comes with a gun, and what about the person? You know, we dealt with all that, and I don't have time to do it again. If you were here last week when we talked about retaliation and revenge, you got to listen to it online on the worldwide internet. Isn't the reality that we're faced more often with the situation that here's a person who doesn't speak the language I speak, or their skin is different from mine, or their culture is different, or they're just plain obnoxious? That's what we're dealing with. It's the people in our house and down the street and that we work with and that we're driving on the road with, and that we're working with in the workplace and going to school with. Those are the people that we tend to start to parse up and say, you, but not you. And Jesus is saying, no, not your privilege. Not your privilege to choose who you're going to love, because even your enemies are included in the definition of neighbor. So then, number two, Jesus says that this marks us out as sons and daughters. This is the answer to why are we to love this way? Why in the world would Jesus call us to this kind of neighbor love? Look at verse 45 back in Matthew chapter 5. Back in Matthew 5, looking at verse 45, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. And then in verse 45, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, again, I want to clarify, I spent all that time at the beginning of the sermon the way I did because Jesus is not saying, if you love everybody acceptably, then you're a son and daughter. He's saying, because you're sons and daughters, so that it's evident that you're sons and daughters. Your son and daughterhood, sonship, daughtership is harder, isn't it? So your relation to God, the real relationship that you have with God, is evidenced by the way you love your enemies. That's the righteous direction of heart that is belonging to those who belong to God. We love like God loves. So the text is telling us that if your love is no different from the love of unbelievers, you are no different from an unbeliever. That's what he says as he goes on in verse 45. For he makes his son, and I think that's an important personal pronoun. It's his son. God says, everything belongs to me to do with as I will. And so he makes his son to shine on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then comes that comparison in verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do this. And you and I know this from our experience, don't we? We've all known unbelievers who are really kind and caring people, especially to other people who are like them. They'll give their shirt off their back to some people that they know. You know, they're connected in ways and by common experience or life situation or something like that, and they'll love each other pretty well. But Jesus is saying, anybody can do that. But your righteousness is supposed to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the scribes and Pharisees were good at loving people like them. But your righteousness is to exceed that. And so that's why he's saying we're to love like God loves, who does this in an unconditional way. It's to be a remarkable fact or a remarkable love because it's unconditional. Now wait, didn't we just read in Nehemiah this morning that there are these people who are opposed to the work of God? And Nehemiah says, hey, get your sword. Because it sounds like Jesus is saying, if they come in and run over the wall, just lay down and die. Listen to last week and remember again that that's not what this is calling us to. It's not calling us to pacifism. It's calling us to an attitude of heart towards those who would wrong us. Now, again, we're struggling and wrestling with the reality that we think that God hates the wicked. And He says He does in the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us that God's going to punish the wicked. And God's going to judge those who live in wickedness and rebellion against Him. And all those things are true. But He also shows a measure of love and mercy to them in this life. He shows a measure of love to them, godly, unconditional love to them in this life. And in this way, we're called to be just like Him. And I would say that because we have sinful hearts, that we're not able to think in terms of judgment like God does. I won't just say that. I'll say it. You are not able to think in terms of judgment and wrath that is perfect and holy like God does. And so it's reserved for Him to do that. We're to leave judgment and eternal punishment to God. That's His prerogative, not ours. We're to follow after Jesus and submit to Him as our King. And, you know, that just sounded like I made Jesus and God two different people with two different plans. And that's not what I intended to do. Jesus is God and Jesus is the judge, the righteous judge who will sit on the throne and judge all those who have rebelled against Him, and He'll have His foot on His enemy. He's not different from God. But I'm saying that while Jesus was here, He was reviled and did not revile. He was threatened and He suffered and He did not threaten in return, but He continued to entrust Himself to Him who judges justly. And that's what I'm trying to say to us, is that Christ is calling us to love our enemies in the way that God does, and that's in an unconditional way. It's not with respect to who they are or what they do, and to leave the judgment of God to God. We're being called to a remarkable love that goes above and beyond what the unbelievers can do. And again, that's modeled for us perfectly and consummately in Romans chapter 5, in that, and God demonstrates His love in that while we were sinners, while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. And so God demonstrates this ultimate unconditional love toward us, not because there was something lovely in us or attractive about us or needful in us to Him, but purely because He chose to love us. And so certainly we can back up then and say, I'm going to leave the judgment and the wrath to God, and I'm going to love without condition and without regard to who you are or what you're doing. When we love others as God has loved us, then, and this may be one of the most important things you'll hear all day, okay? So if you've kind of checked out because you've been going for a while or because you're warm, listen up. When we love others as God has loved us, it sets us free from being controlled by them. When we love others as God has loved us, so when we're loving others, not because they deserve it or because they've earned it according to our expectations, and maybe most especially because we don't expect something in return from them. You know, because isn't that the way we kind of get? Someone does something toward us and we back away from them. And then in a real sense, we step into a psychological prison that they are ruling and reigning over. Their actions have set us back into this place where we're bitter and unhappy and anxious and scheming and conniving and, you know, just doing that deal. Ever been there? But when we can love them, when we can be oriented toward them without regard to the way they're behaving toward us, it sets us free of being controlled by them. And so it's not about what they've done to us, and it's not even how they respond. I would say that Jesus is not telling you, if you'll just love other people well, then they'll be nice to you. That's the fault of pacifism. That's the downfall of that kind of thinking. The Bible never promises us, if you just be nice to Hitler, he won't run over Poland. If you just be nice to those mean people, they wouldn't do what they're doing. No, they'll probably just run over you and continue to do it. And so at the end of the day, I realize that there are a lot of complexities involved in this, in its application. But at the root, at the principle, we've got to realize that when we love others as God has loved us, that we are set free from them controlling us. And we don't have to do that all the time with a sense of how they're going to respond. The goal is not to get them to be something. The goal is to get us to be something. And that is transformed by the power of God. Transformed internally, looking different in the sense of who we are. So how are we to do that then? How are we to flesh this out? Jesus tells us how this love's to be expressed. And he starts in verse 44 when he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In Luke chapter 6, again in the parallel passage, Luke gives some more detail when he says in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." So at the very least, what we're talking about, and if I can back up just a minute, last week, remember, he said, you're not to have revenge. You're to empty your heart of this sense of retaliation and always wanting to fight back against those who have wronged you. And now, so that's kind of like the negative part, if you will. So we're to empty our heart of retaliation, but we're now to be filled with an action toward them. It's not saying you're not just to have a fuzzy feeling about these people. In fact, in spite of the fuzzy feeling, or in the absence of the fuzzy feeling toward them, you're to serve them. You're to be oriented toward them in action. Love that expresses itself in action. And Luke helps us by thinking about that. Doing good towards them, blessing them, and praying for them. Generally, one author said, we're to be ready to heap onto people the very things they've been trying to steal from us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, in regard to praying for enemies, through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. Get that mental picture in your mind, will you? I got to be brutally honest with you. When I see my enemy coming in the store, I want to go on the other aisle. Right? The person who's wronged you, you should step across the street. And Bonhoeffer's saying, and if you don't know, you're going, who is this Bonhoeffer guy? He was killed in Germany during the Second World War by the Nazis because of his stand for Christ, ultimately. And he writes, we're to go through the medium of prayer. We're to go stand by the side of our enemy. Not in his face, not opposed to him, not crying out for his destruction, but side by side with him, looking to God on his behalf, praying for him, crying out for his good. And ultimately, these kinds of things happen because of the transforming work of Christ. We're going to have to bring this to a close, but let me ask you to look there at verse 48 again for a second. And I'll remind you, while you're looking at verse 48, Jesus began this section again by saying, if you're going to heaven, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want to remind you that I am not, Jesus is not, and I am not calling you to be a better rule keeper. And when in verse 48 he says, you therefore must be perfect, when our American ears hear perfect, we think in terms of performance. You need to hear that word in terms of wholeness. In terms of makeup, if you will. So Jesus is calling us to a consistency of person, a wholeness of heart, a singleness of heart, if you will, that is Godward oriented, and to submitting to the transforming, powerful work of Christ in us to change our hearts so that our whole person, we're not just acting nice toward that person on the outside and then walking away and cursing them in our heart, but that our heart is actually oriented towards them as well. So that there's a wholeness of who we are, both externally and internally, that is Godward oriented. Is that making sense? So that's what Jesus is calling to. He's calling us to this, opposed to being one thing on the outside and one thing on the inside, or another thing. So if you're not a follower of Christ, let me just say this to you very clearly. If you're an unbeliever today and you're not following after Jesus, I am not saying that you can approach God through keeping His law. You cannot do it. The only thing the law will do is show you how sinful you are and how rebellious you are and broken and needy. You cannot approach God through His law. But His law does expose the fact that you need to be changed, that you need to be transformed in terms not only of your behavior externally, but the very root of who you are. And so where you are and as you are, where you're sitting right now, I appeal to you to look to God and ask Him to save you, to change you, to make you alive and different, to tell Him that you're sorry for breaking His law and being a criminal that's rebelling against God, and ask Him to change you and rescue you, to forgive you of your sin and to give you a heart that is transformed. Ask Him to make you righteous right now, where you are and as you are. And if you're a follower of Jesus and you're looking to Christ and you're longing to obey Him, understand that the requirements that Jesus is setting forth here, the requirements for wholeness, you must be perfect. You must be whole. Understand that these requirements are not opposed to the gospel. They are the friend of the gospel. That it is the gospel that is the work of Christ in us that is moving us in this direction. And Jesus is laying it out so you can see where He's taking you. And so this is it's a grace. It's an invitation to be transformed. Now, again, there are a lot of complexities and things of application. But let's just, right now, let's recognize the fact that probably you and I are oriented in a general sense to love people who are just like us and are easy to love. And we're sometimes hateful towards those who are not. And let's begin there and ask God by His Spirit to transform our hearts. And then we're going to gather around the table and rejoice that Jesus died for sinners. And that He, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. That means that He is transforming us to be whole, flourishing people in this life. And a part of that wholeness and flourishing is expressed in being changed so that we can love even our enemies. All right, let's pray. God in heaven, we bow before You with grateful rejoicing that You have not loved us as we deserved, but even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank You that Your Word sets before us that this is what You have called us to love our enemies. It's no big deal for us to love the people who are just like us. It's no big deal to be oriented in a good way towards those who are kind and look like us and talk like us and act like and think like us. That's not a big deal most of the time. But man, God, we confess our hearts are divided sometimes. Many times we're just opposed and even hateful toward those who are not just like us. Forgive us, we pray. Set us free. Pour into our hearts, Holy Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, pour into us the love of God for others. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who has loved us. Amen. We ask men to come and help me with the supper, if you would. And if you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to rejoice and to profess your faith and hope in Christ by participating together with us in the supper. On the night when he was, before he was betrayed, Jesus, who loved us even when we were enemies and was preparing to have his body broken for us, oriented himself toward us in the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." God, I imagine that in perhaps every heart in the room, there's maybe that one person or situation where our heart is just saying, I can't love that person. Just can't do it. And in conversations with other people, we might say, "You don't know what this person has done. You don't know how they've wounded me." But I pray that our hearts could be transformed in thinking on the fact that you know everything about us, and still you loved us. And while we cannot conjure that up in our own hearts, you can change and transform us. And so real is this transformation. It is just as real as the bread we have just eaten. Your life-giving, nurturing power is just as real as the nurture that this bread gives to our bodies. Help us to believe this and be transformed by your power in Jesus' name. Amen. On the same night, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant. And as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you again for your goodness to us and pray that you will work out by your power your desires for our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Place those cups in the little cup holders in the seats in front of you, if you will. And find your worship bulletin and stand together with me, please. And we will sing before we are dismissed this morning. of blessing from our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you as you go and spend some time in fellowship together and enjoy encouraging one another in Christ. And we will gather at 11:15 for Bible study. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.